So we're kind of doing the series, the Jesus Trilogy. And after I already called it that, got a graphic, I mean, all that stuff, I realized, you know, we should add a few more on. So I don't know. It's a 5 or 6 part trilogy, which I don't know. So my bad. All my good ideas come late. It's always been that way. Next week, there's kind of an old Lutheran paradigm of Jesus that's 3 parts. It's prophet, priest, and king. And we're doing a 3 right now that's end times related. It's how we see Christ in the end times. How we'll recognize Jesus. He's king. He's bridegroom. He's king. And today we're going to talk about he's judge. But I also thought, well, it's Lent. Like, what a great time to go back and do prophet, priest, and king. And king would align with Palm Sunday. I've already done king. We'll see what that one looks like. But I have a good buddy who's a pastor now. He was my intern, worked for me, I think, for 7 years, 6, 7 years, and then went to seminary. He's a pastor in Tennessee. He's visiting us next weekend, and so Adam's gonna preach. He's a different kind of fella, y'all. Just be ready. He's in a great place of Tennessee. He once climbed a 14,000 foot mountain barefoot just because he could. Just different, but loves Jesus. Great communicator. and he's excited to preach on Jesus, so which is great. Baseball season starts this week. There's a couple games out in Japan last week, but for the most part, the season starts this week. I'm just curious, how many of y'all got to participate? You really enjoy baseball? Okay. How many of you, it's stupid. It's just dumb and slow. Yes. This is, let's be real, baseball is a divisive sport. People either love it, the purity of it, the strategy of every pitch, or people are like, what is happening? Why do you have to wait so long between pitches? And it's like he threw that in the dirt on purpose. Why? You know, trust me, I get it. I know I happen to be one of those who really loves it, but I can understand why people would say this is lame. in baseball, like all these players, star players reported, you know, back in February, and they're getting ready to start. And if you look at a major league roster, you know, they have their 25 players, but they have a whole list of coaches. The head coach is called a manager. It's a baseball thing. But they have a bench coach who just sits on the bench and, you know, talks to the manager. They have a bullpen coach who sits out there and plays games with the bullpen. They have a hitting coach and a pitching coach. And, I mean, they have a whole other array of fielding. Well, here's the thing. A hitting coach is a miserable position to have. If you're a hitting coach, now you make good money, you get to travel to the cities, you get a pretty good seat at all the games, but here's the thing, it's tremendously high responsibility and tremendously low control. Meaning that if you're a hitting coach, how many of you know this? A hitting coach is not allowed to actually go up to any player and say, hey, you're in a bit of a slump. I see what you're doing. You're dipping your shoulder too much. Do you know that a hitting coach can't do that? In the major leagues, a hitting coach is only used when asked, when invited by a player. And so if you're a star player and you're 0 for 20 and you don't want to ask this hitting coach for help because you're too proud or you have your own thoughts, philosophies that don't fit with his, you actually ignore him. You don't invite him to help. Like, this would never fly in college. It wouldn't fly in the minors. But in the majors where it's star power, money talks. And so you're a hitting coach. You'll get fired if your team can't hit. But you actually don't have the authority to go up to your players and say, hey, you need to shift this and you need to change this. It's a terrible thing. Unless they're really good and really hot, then I guess congratulations for doing nothing to get them there, right? But they do a lot of work in spring training. But the point is, they, unless they're invited to help, they can't really help. And I was thinking about this with Christianity. Someone who, if you've ever walked somebody into faith, and just kind of been there with them in their journey as they come to know Jesus. It's one of the greatest experiences. And you see these eyes wide open. They're so hungry to learn. They have questions, like really good questions. Some of them are really hard questions. Like, wow, that's tough. And it's just, there's such an openness to, well, why do you believe this? Or how does this get explained like this? And it's the most amazing thing. And they're so open to correction. They're so open to just, how if this is now, I see this, so I believe that Jesus did this. What does it mean for my life? And how might I have to change? How might my life have to look a little differently to fit it? There's such an openness, and it's beautiful, and it's just that there's such a tenderness to Jesus, right? But if you've been a Christian for longer, for 15 years, for 50 years, pick your number. But if you've been a Christian for that long, my question would be, are we more like a major league player, a star player who, and you don't need to tell me, I got it. My life's not perfect, but I don't need your help. Or are we like a little rookie who's just eager to learn and grow? How do we receive correction? And the reason I think this is relevant is because there's a day coming, and this the first at least half of the trilogy is about this, and it's about when Jesus returns and how he's going to present himself. He's a bridegroom God, meaning he's set to live eternally with his bride, the church. Meaning it's a paradigm of bride, bridegroom. It's a paradigm of Jesus and his church just together, enjoying each other's company and forever. It's a perfect union of church and Jesus, right? He's the bridegroom God. He's king because there's a kingdom that he reigns, but he's also a judge, and there's a judgment that comes with his return. And it's so easy to think, oh, this is bad news. Bad news. It's not. The thing is, this has been talked about forever, that the return of Christ would bring about justice on earth. We cry out for justice. I don't know very many people who don't cry out for justice. We want justice in this world, and there's an ultimate justice coming when Jesus, he's going to come and he's going to judge. There's in John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking, and it, you know, it's his words, and he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has also granted the Son to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. There's this understanding even in Jesus' ministry that he came into this world for judgment. Four chapters later in John 9, Jesus actually says, for judgment I came into this world. That those who can't see, I'll give them eyes to see. And those who see, I'll make them blind. Like, I mean, Jesus recognized even during his ministry, he had come into the world, and when he returns, he's coming as judge. And it's really easy to say, but Jesus was like never judgmental. Right, we point to John 8, that passage where the woman caught in adultery. We never talk about the men who were caught with her, but anyway. But the woman caught in adultery, right, was brought, and they wanted to stone her to death. And Jesus said, hey, you know, all right, whoever hadn't sinned yet, I guess throw the first stone and we'll do this. And of course, nobody could do it. We love that story because Jesus isn't judgmental at all. Now, he doesn't condone it. He actually says, don't do that again, lady. Don't. You need to stop, right? Go and sin no more. But the whole point, like we take away from that so normally is Jesus isn't judgmental. Well, in his role on earth, he wasn't judge at that time, but upon his return, he fulfills another aspect of the Son of God, which is the role of judge. And it's not harsh, and it's not cruel, and it's not inhumane, it's not injustice, it's none of that. His judgeship is going to be one of honor. It's going to be one just that's incredible. And so what I want to do today, I want to look at a passage that's normally a passage on evangelism, and I want to look at it because I think it sets up something really helpful, and it's Acts chapter 17. This is where Paul goes to Mars Hill, and he's preaching in the city of Athens. So if you would please open your Bibles to Acts 17. And here's kind of the setup. It always helps if we kind of know, you know, we're just jumping into a conversation. And so Paul, this church, St. Paul, the original St. Paul was kind of bouncing around. He was on a missionary trip, and he was in Thessalonica and Berea, and he's just getting persecuted. Like, they're trying to kill him. And so Timothy and Silas, his co-friends, they send him away. They put him on, they get him out of town. And he goes down to Athens. And while he's in Athens, he's waiting for them. They're kind of stalling up there, and then they're going to come join him. So he's got some free time in Athens, and Paul doesn't know how to vacation. He only knows how to do ministry. And so we're going to look at verse 22. Just before that, if you look at a couple of verses before that, like verse 16, here's kind of the context is, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He's walking around this town of Athens, and it's one of the most intellectual, most incredible. For their time, it's one of the most liberal places on the face of the earth was Athens, Greece, or Achaia, actually, but we'll call it Greece. And it's extreme, just liberal with thought. They, you know, he sees in verse 18 some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers converse with him. They loved to talk and engage, and they called him a babbler. Like, what's this man babbling about with Jesus? and it says, as he was talking about the resurrection from the dead, it's purely philosophical for them. And so they invite him to it's called the Areopagus, but it's the, so that term is, Ares is the hill of Ares, or the hill of Mars, Roman and Greek names for the same god. And so they invite him there, and they say, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for we've not heard this one before. And they just want to weigh it against other philosophies, right? And so Jesus is with Paul, but Paul, in verse 22, this is the passage I want to look at, says this. And again, this is our takeaway is pretty much always evangelism on this passage, and I don't want to ignore that at all today, but verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Remember, he just walked around the city, and he sees idols after idols after idols. In fact, there was one of the early writers who was just actually like a few years after Paul was there, wrote in satire and said, it's easier to find a god in Athens than a human. Like, it's just, they were so full of idols and like statues and different gods they could pray to. It was just such a pagan place with great intelligence, right? Great philosophy. But and Paul says, I perceive in every way you're very religious. It's a tactful way of just saying. And so verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And there are non-Christian historical, like, archaeologists who have totally found altars like this at Athens, multiple ones, that just say, you know, to an unknown God. They didn't want to offend a God they didn't know about, so they would just kind of pray in generic terms and try to cover their bases. I mean, it's just crazy, right? Well, Paul acknowledges this, and he says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. He's like, I know this one. I'm going to tell you about it. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Real quickly, this is what's so amazing. Paul, where he's at on the area, on this Mars Hill, and the philosophers, the Epicurean, right, the Stoics, anyone who gathered around to hear him, and there'd probably be a pretty good crowd because this is what they did. They're looking at Paul, and literally right above him, like above and back, is the Parthenon. Okay, this most glorious structure. And Paul is saying, the God who made the heavens and the earth does not live in temples made by man. And, you know, they're like looking at Paul and like looking right up at the Parthenon on this. Sweet. And he says, nor, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He just described a sovereign God over these people who deny sovereignty of any kind of God. And he made. These next two verses, I'm sure so oftentimes I'll get asked, what happens to tribes that have never heard the gospel? Like what happens to people groups that like they've the gospel of Jesus, the word of God has never reached them? Do they have to go to hell because they don't know Jesus? And there, you know, I'll take them to Romans 1, but I'll also take them to these two verses right here. And because Paul's just sharing, and he's like, look, he made from one man, he's talking about the original Adam, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. He's made all men and women and children, right? He's assigned them a time and a place. God has done this. So nobody's overlooked by God. He's assigned them a time and a place. And it says, there's a cause in this, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. And he does a couple of quotings of some of the local, the Greek poet type guys. And he says, for, quote, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And he's just trying to relate to them by quoting their stuff, right? But he works on that. And he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Which that was their great battle, is they had created gods in their own image, gods that they wanted to worship. And you know, like a god could be a statue that some man really created. And it's like, well, that just philosophically, y'all, how does that work, people of Athens? You know, it's like this is not a real God. Like he totally recognized that. And so look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He right here in the midst of evangelism brings up this very topic, that Jesus is coming to judge. And this isn't a threat. Like how, you guys, you see these things too. The Westboro Baptists, the signs that judgment is a threat against everybody else. Judgment shouldn't be a threat in the gospel. Judgment is a reality and it's a warning. But a warning is different than a threat. Like, I want to see you go to hell. That's when you hold up a sign that God judges this or that. Like, you know, or when we get really, I don't know, if you ever like see somebody and you it's just like the snicker of judgment against them, that's because you wish them wrong. That's not the gospel-based way at all. At all. And instead, like he totally doesn't hide the fact that Jesus is a judge and he's returning to judge, but it's part of the gospel package. It's part of the good news that we have a God of justice. I feel like I have to, I don't know, it'd be weird to stop right here, so let's read the last couple of verses. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. Some of the men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with him. So evangelism, I mean, people laughed, people mocked Paul, and yet others came to Jesus in this. I just want to read verse 31 one more time. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So in this, Jesus is returning. Yes, he's a bridegroom. He's longing for the church to live with in eternity. He's a king who reigns. He has an eternal kingdom. And he's a judge. But we got to talk about the judge part a little bit more today. And so there's I have three things I just want to highlight on this to consider. Because I this is the one, nobody has a problem with Jesus as a bridegroom. Nobody seems to have a problem with Jesus as a king. But whenever we talk about a judge, just gets a little bit uncomfortable, okay? From a little to a lot. But here's a couple things to keep in mind. First of all, Jesus' battle is not against us. His battle is not against us. It is against Satan. So when Jesus comes to judge, he's a very biased judge. He wants to rule in favor of all of humanity, but he can't because he's locked into justice, right? But he's a good judge. So here's the thing. If Jesus' battle is against Satan, we have to understand this. We are aligned with Satan unless we use the metaphor, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Unless we've repented and see what Jesus has done on the cross, see what he's done to forgive us of our sins. If we've not done that, we're actually aligned with Satan. And it's like kind of frustrating, right? Because you could say, well, I'm kind of a good person. Just because I don't believe what you believe, why would I go to hell? I'm actually a good person. But this is kind of how the gospel is, though. It's an understanding, first of the law, that you have two people, right? And one person, they're both angry at something, okay? And one of them goes out and just kills three people because he's so angry. And another person keeps it inside, has self-discipline, keeps it inside, but is just under his breath just cursing these people, right? Just, I'm so fierce, I hate you. But he's not gonna act out. We would say one is far worse than the other. The person who killed the three is definitely not a good person. At least not in that moment. And this one, we'd say, way to go, way to keep it under control. The thing is, though, sin is still sin. The consequence is the same, even though their behaviors are totally different. I would agree and say, hey, this one's a pretty good person. This one doesn't seem to be a good person at all. No restraint. Literally just took three people's lives and didn't care. Right? We can reason like this all the time, but the reality of how God sees it, and by the way, he sees what we see too. He sees that murder is horrible to man, versus at least you held the restraint within you, right? But he also sees that sin is still sin and that we're separated from perfection. We're separated from God because of sin. Whether I controlled my sin a little bit better or a lot better even than somebody else doesn't mean that I'm all of a sudden great and I don't need Jesus. The point is we are aligned with Satan. We fall under Jesus' judgment of Satan unless we allow the gospel to do its work in us and set us free from our sin. Like it's a really important thing. But Jesus is not picking a fight with us. He does not want to judge against us, right? He is judging the Antichrist's empire and all of the oppression and all of the evil that come with it. But we're in that until, right? We're in that unless we cry out to Jesus and we repent of our sin and ask that Jesus would cleanse us. It's a spiritual washing. It's a spiritual washing that his blood makes for us. That's the first thing. Jesus is not against us in this. His battle is against Satan. He wants to judge in our favor. Now, I'm going to read the second one. I'm going to read it, explain it, and then I'm going to read it again. okay? Because I think this one can. Those who misunderstand his judgments, okay, we're talking about Jesus' judgments. Those who misunderstand his judgments will be more vulnerable to yield to fear and to offense or anger at his leadership. Okay, let's walk that back for a minute. So, one of the worst things ever. If you ever had to fire somebody, performance related, it's a horrible thing. Maybe if somebody's, you know, a billionaire and even, whatever, and set to retire in just a moment, you know, maybe you don't feel as bad. But in the real just world of real people, it's a horrible thing. I've had to do this, and it was performance-based. But here's the thing. It should never be a surprise to the person. You owe that to them. Meaning, just because somebody's not doing their job well or you know, effectively, or how, you know, if report how you feel it needs to be done with certain results, you owe it to that person to walk with them for a season, right? Of saying, here's what's reality, here's what the standard is. How are we gonna bridge this gap? You need to try and help them come here. Instead of just saying, you don't have what it takes, you're done. You owe it to that person to try to bring that person into the standard. That's just reality. And if it's not working, you're hopefully having conversations with this person. And finally, it's not a surprise, it's coming. It's like, look, you've moved here, but we've given ample time. I need you over here. It's a horrible, ugly feeling, but there are times where you have to let somebody go based on that, right? And it should never be a surprise to that person, because there have been intentions, right? You've as a boss, you've tried to walk somebody into this, and they just haven't done it. You know, you can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink. Well, this is how God works with us. We have warnings. God has a standard, an incredible standard, and you know, we might be living off over here. And it can appear when God sends a series of you know, we can call them redemptive judgments. He sends warnings. It looks like so oftentimes that God's being kind of mean. Like, why is he allowing these bad things to happen? See, God doesn't do bad things, but it can appear like he does. It can absolutely appear like he does. When bad things happen, and we go, God, where were you in all this? Why did this happen? How come you let this happen? It seems like you even caused this to happen. Why is this going on like this? Like, we ask these questions to the Lord, and we see him as kind of angry, vengeful, like, what? Where's the love? Where's the love, God? We need to recognize that his warnings to us, these many little judgments, right? This is a small taste of what's going to happen if you don't correct and come over here. We need to see that these are for us. He's not against us, ever in us. He's for us, and he's trying to help us correct. It's corrective action for us. This is what he's calling us to. So I'm going to read this one more time. Those who misunderstand his judgments, even the judgments now that lead to the great final judgment, those who misunderstand his judgments will be more vulnerable to yield to fear and to offense or even anger at his leadership. So we want to understand his judgments even now. Even when bad things happen, these warnings are for us to move along in his will, to set corrective action in our own lives. And then there's the last one, and then I'll close with this. There was when I was in high school, I was part of a kind of a youth leadership thing, and by the time I was in college, I was helping run this thing, and we would, it was a throughout the year, but in the summer, we would have a four-day conference we'd put on, and there'd be about probably 400 to 500 high school students who'd come to this, and four-day deal. It was a really, really awesome event. And we would have speakers, we'd have panels, we'd have just a variety of things. They didn't sleep, which meant we didn't sleep, which was really brutal, but it was really awesome, great knowledge, great friendship, social networking kind of thing for people. And this one time we had a panel, and I think this panel was on censorship. And we would have the extremes of someone who, you know, said, no, we need to have a lot of censorship, to the professor who's like, no, none whatsoever, freedom of everything. And we had a judge on this panel. And so we had this girl, I think there were four panelists, and had one of the students who this was for, we just gave him like, 5 minutes with a speaker, and they were gonna, this person was gonna introduce this speaker, this person was gonna introduce this panelist, and so this girl had spent some time with this judge and came up, and she did a nice job, 30 seconds of just, he has a wife and a dog and he enjoys this, and without further ado, please welcome, and his placard up there said, because he's a judge, the honorable, which was H-O-N, period, Tom Dawson, and she introduced him, without further ado, Han Tom Dawson. And I'm sure I turned white because that was my responsibility to like educate her on that. But Han Tom Dawson, the judge, the honorable Tom Dawson, which he laughed, thankfully, but, and so did half the people in the room. but here, we use the term honorable for judges today. The honorable judge, right? The honorable judge. Jesus is an honorable judge. He's the honorable judge. The honor in his judgeship, it's based on love, and it's based on wisdom, and it's based on justice. And nothing gets to break that. The justice, I have to appeal to TV because I don't think I've ever really been in a court. This is probably a good thing, I guess, but I've never been in a live courtroom. Okay, I've never done jury duty. I've never none of that. But the judges who are compassionate and they care about people and the law, versus by the book, I don't care who it is, I have no emotion. Jesus has a lot of heart and a lot of emotion in his judgeship. This is the way he rules. We need to remember that, because when we begin, again, we're talking about upon the return of Christ, right? In these, we call them in the end times, as that day approaches, which those who aren't ready, it'll be like a thief in the night. Those who are looking for him are not going to be shocked like, Jesus, you're back? Well, I didn't think you were coming so soon. No, it's like we're going to welcome that, right? But we, when we see his judgments, we have to understand that many are going to lose perspective, and they're going to question God's love and God's wisdom. This is just bound to happen. When we see God's judgments, many are going to lose perspective. Many are going to question his love. Many are going to question his wisdom. Could a good God really do this if he's so good, if he's so nice, if he's so kind? And even before his actual return, when we see things on earth, we see things like Venezuela, we see flooding like in Mozambique, in Malawi, right now, I still say Nebraska. When we see flooding for people, and they literally, they don't have anything to their name now. It's like, Jesus, I thought you loved them. We can easily question the love and the wisdom of God. It's so easy to do that. But we, as followers of Christ, we have to know the Bible. We have to know the times that we live in. We have to keep that in perspective. I wanted us to read through the Bible in a year. I'm like, we got to know the Word of God. Well, with small groups starting, I said, look, next year. So next January, we are doing this. I'm down to two different app-based reading plans that I think are both really good. I was looking at them again this past week. We need to know Scripture. We absolutely need to know it. We need to know it on a surface level, that literally the whole Bible, and we need to know it in a deep level. Those are two different kinds of reading plans, right? When you read the whole thing in a year, you're not going deep in it, but you're getting a context for all of Scripture, which allows you then to go deep. It gives you a context for that, right? We need to know the Word of God. We absolutely do that so that we know the seasons that we live in. We've got to train our eyes to look to Christ and to see beyond just, well, this happened, that really stinks. Lord, have mercy. To seeing the times that we live in so that we don't misunderstand, that we don't have a wrong perspective on what's happening. Jesus, he's judge, but his judgment is good, and it's based on the merit. Every one of us would get a bad sentence right now if it were not for the gospel of Jesus. This gives us the urgency we have. Every single thing we do as a church, we do open doors, meaning we want to invite friends. I want you, each of you, to stop coming alone on Sundays. I want you to invite a friend just to come join so they can know Jesus, so they can meet Jesus. This matters. It matters in the long run. I think it matters even in the short run for the people we could touch. Let's pray together. God, I want to just thank you for who you are, for your Word. God, you... There's never been a judge after you, before you or after you, as Jesus, who's been more worthy of the term honorable, whose judgeship has been based on love and wisdom and justice. Lord, let us see you rightly. Let us see you and understand who you are, the way you rule and reign, and the way you bring judgment. God, we want your kingdom here on earth. We bless you this day. In your name we pray. Amen.